Well, we'll continue to progress through this series of sermons on the father of the faithful, Abraham. Last time we were in chapter 18 of the book of Genesis, so we come to chapter 19. So let me find that in my notes. Something that can be said as you're turning to chapter 19 of the book of Genesis, in one way, maybe you'll agree with me, this is one of my least favorite chapters in all of the Bible, just because there is virtually nothing positive that can be said about the human behavior, the human actions, the human attitudes, the human words that are recorded in this chapter. And of course, you understand what I say, one of my least favorite. It's difficult reading Genesis, the 19th chapter. It's hard to get through it. There is just so much sin on display. And yet God saw fit to give us a good bit of detail about this chapter. So it is important that we read it and we glean from it what is important for us. But we're not going to find much, if anything, that's edifying or inspiring when we look at the actions and the thoughts and the attitudes of the human beings that are talked about in this chapter. The only thing really that is encouraging, and it is encouraging and positive, is we see God's mercy, on display, even in the midst of judgment. There is mercy even in the midst of judgment, and we certainly see it. In many regards, the central figure, it would appear that the central figure, humanly, of chapter 19 of the book of Genesis is Lot. And as we saw once before in 2 Peter chapter 2, he's called, long after he died and is in his grave, he's called righteous Lot or just Lot. So God's overall assessment of his life was that he was righteous and just, and we would expect to see him in the first resurrection. But as we've seen in other chapters, even the saints, even the first fruits, even just or righteous men do have blind spots, do have weaknesses, some of them very serious ones. And even with Lot, apparently the central figure of the book of chapter 19, we don't see a lot that's edifying or inspiring. We see a lot that's the opposite. In another way, I would say the central figure humanly is really Abraham, even though he isn't talked about a lot in the chapter, but I'll comment on that later. But even righteous Lot, his weaknesses, his sins, his compromises with godliness are really on full display. And that's the cream of the crop in this chapter, righteous Lot. Now when we think about some of the other human beings that are talked about in this chapter, for instance, Lot's wife, we know what happens there. Lot's daughters. Well, if we don't know what happens there, when we get to chapter 20, we'll find out what happens there. That's not real inspiring or edifying. Lot's two daughters. Lot's, air quotes, sons-in-law. Now, they're called his sons-in-law, or referred to as his sons-in-law. I think probably the best understanding would that be where they were engaged to marry his two daughters. It really is the best way to reconcile two things that seem to be contradicting each other in this chapter. One statement about his two daughters is that they'd never known a man, that they were virgins, unmarried. Another one says they're husbands. Probably the easiest way to reconcile those two statements would be that these are two young women who had not yet been married but were engaged to be married. So the sons-in-law were shortly to become sons-in-law. That would be one way to understand that. Another way, just to get a little bit ahead of myself, another way to understand that would be to speculate that maybe Lot actually had four daughters. Two of them were no longer living in the house and were married, and therefore he had two sons-in-law, married to his two married daughters, and then the other two were not yet married in his house. But that has its own problem. But I'm just going down the list of people that we're going to run across in this chapter. Lot, his wife, his two daughters, his two sons-in-law, whatever that means, and then we get to the general population of Sodom. And when we come to the general population of Sodom, we find a group of people that are overwhelmingly corrupt. overwhelmingly corrupt, sordid, you might even say, recipients of the full measure of God's judgment, even after he's been very merciful for a long time. So as I mentioned, chapter 19 of the book of Genesis is a difficult chapter to read, but God did it, put it in the Bible for a purpose. So we'll read it and comment on it. But I want to do a little background before we get into verse by verse. That last statement I made about the general population of Sodom. Now, if you play word association, and I just say Sodom, the first thing that comes to your mind, well, for most of us, we know what that is. It's the prominent sin, or what we think is the prominent sin of those people. And so even that kind of sin is often referred to sodomy, or it was a perverted practice of the flesh. That's what comes to our mind usually, if we don't give it a lot of thought. First, word association, Sodom, terrible moral corruption, sexual perversion. But should that be? Maybe it's right there along with something else that's even more fundamental. And I want to take a few minutes to make that point before we get into verse by verse. First of all, let's look when we are first introduced to Sodom back in chapter 13 of Genesis. I believe this is the first time we're introduced to it in any meaningful way. And this, of course, is when Lot and Abraham peacefully separated because it was going to become a range war between their employees. They didn't have enough good pasture land for all of their flocks. And so Abraham generously gave Lot the first choice. And it says in Genesis 13 of where to move, and Abraham would take the leftovers, we might say. And so here we are in Genesis 13 and verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes, and he's going to choose the best for himself. A little bit of selfishness here. He saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Of course, water would be fundamentally important to somebody that had large flocks or herds. He saw well watered pasture land everywhere before the Eternal destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Eternal. I mean, how rich and lush was this real estate when he cast his eyes on it? It was as beautiful as the garden of the Eternal, probably a reference to the Garden of Eden. It was really lush. It was really beautiful. It was prime grazing land. So Lot chose that. If you have prime, well-watered, lush land, you're going to be a wealthier individual than if you have poor land. You're going to be a wealthier community than if you have very poor land, everything else being equal. So there's a hint, our first view of Sodom, that it was more wealthy. It was more glamorous, the easier life, perhaps more time on their hands, perhaps more spare time or more leisure. We're just given that hint, but it's validated in what we see later. It was the rich land, the glitter, the glamour, the good life. And what does that lead to? What does it often lead to? Now let's go to the book of Ezekiel, where there's another statement after the fact. What was really the key issue that brought God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah and the towns and cities of the plain there, the well-watered, prosperous, the good life area? Ezekiel chapter 16 is a chapter in which God is addressing his people, not somebody else, his people, the covenant people, Jerusalem. If you look through the earlier parts of chapter 16 of Ezekiel, God is not talking about some Gentile people. He's talking about his people, the people who uniquely, of all the nations that have ever been on the earth, were in a covenant relationship with God, and he'd revealed more about his righteous way of living to these people than anybody else. And when he starts telling them what they have done that is so offensive to him, his people, not somebody else, for instance, verse 15 of chapter 16. So this is Ezekiel 16 and verse 15. Talking Jerusalem, where the priesthood was and where the center of worship for the true God was and the temple was. You trusted in your own beauty. You played the harlot because of your fame. You poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. So you were very unfaithful to God. And then in verse 31, you erected your shrine at the head of every road. There was supposed to be one center of worship in Jerusalem, the temple of God, and the liturgy of the priesthood that God set up. That was the one form of worship that God endorsed. And by this time, God says, there's a pagan temple or an idol on every street corner. They had completely turned their back on God. Now, that's a pretty serious sin, pretty serious offense. Kind of like today in America. In some ways, you can see that we've completely turned our back on the God who, in any sense, who has blessed our country for so many decades. All right, now with that as a backdrop, God's not happy with his people. Well, how serious is turning your back on God? How serious is idolatry when you've been taught the true God? Pretty serious. Because look who he compares it to. If we go to later in the chapter, Ezekiel 16, and now we pick it up in verse 44. He's still talking to his people, people in Jerusalem who have known the true God but have turned their backs on him. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother like daughter. Now, verse 45, you're your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. So this has been going on generation after generation. And one generation learns the heresy and the turning their back on God from the previous generation and maybe just ups the ante in their own generation. And it gets worse and worse. You're the sister of your sisters, who loathe their husbands and children. Family life is coming apart. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Your elder sister is Samaria. Well, by this time, the northern 10 tribes have already gone into captivity. Their capital was up in Samaria. They've already gone into captivity. So your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters in the north of you. And your younger sister, who dwells in the south of you, is Sodom. So he begins comparing Judah, the house of Judah, where the temple is in Jerusalem, to, of all people in Earth's history, to Sodom. Sodom and her daughters. But is it an exact comparison? So we keep reading. Verse 47. You did walk in their ways. I'm sorry. You did not walk in their ways. So the sin wasn't exactly the same. So which was worse? Was the sin of Sodom, that most people identify with Sodom, equal to, less important, less serious, more serious than that of the idolatry and the turning their back on the true God? Well, let's read it. You didn't walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, as if the sins of Sodom weren't bad enough, you became more corrupt than they in all of your ways. How's that possible? Most people wouldn't jump to the conclusion that idolatry is worse than the sin of Sodom. But how else could you read that? You became even more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, verse 48, says the Lord Eternal, neither your sister Sodom or her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. God even says, that was horrible. It was an abomination. I destroyed them. But what you've done is even worse. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. And if you stopped reading right there, you would know what was coming. It was their sexual perversion. Right? Actually, he doesn't even mention that. What was underlying? What was the real issue with Sodom that led to those things that we usually associate with that city? This was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride. The pride that lifts itself up to saying, God, you have no right to tell me anything about how to live my life, what to do with my time, what to do with my body. You have no right. So this complete looking God right in the eye and defying him. That would seem to be more a picture of what Sodom did. They looked God right in the eye and defied him. Whereas Israel turned its back on him. See a different picture. Turned his back on God and walked away. Sodom looked him right in the eye and defied him in their pride. Fullness of food. So it ties it in again with this, maybe the leisure, the good life, abundance of idleness. It's like the Garden of Eden. And I think this problem has played out in human history on multiple occasions. When times are too good, when there's too much prosperity, when there's too much idleness in a culture, in a society, who needs God? We got all we ever need. And that pride wells up, and that leads to this moral depravity. But that's the order of things. The pride comes first. Now, that's not to say Israel didn't have pride. It takes pride and arrogance to walk away from God. But to stare him down, they were haughty, says verse 20. They were haughty, and they committed abomination before me. They looked me right in the eye and said, "You can't make me do anything. I'll do with my body and my time and everything else what I want." That seems to be the picture that God inspired Ezekiel to give us of really what was going on. The perverse moral practices really are only alluded to. They're not talked about directly, but the underlying attitude was the genesis of it. So the sensual perversion sprung from the pride of Sodom, and that was sensual perversion, a great abomination, and that did lead, along with the pride, to this great judgment of God, fire and brimstone. But even worse, he says in this chapter, is the idolatry. The not defying God by staring him in the eyes with a sneer, but just ignoring him and turning their back on him. And God says that was even worse. So I think that's a background that might help us a little bit as we read Genesis 19 and not arrive at unbalanced conclusions. All right, so Genesis 19, let's just read it now. Comment on a few things as we go through. So we knew there were three spirit beings who were entertained by Abraham, and one was the one who became Christ, and now so these two angels go on towards Sodom. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, verse 1 of Genesis 19, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Doesn't tell us a lot of details. Most often in ancient towns in this culture, to sit in the gate meant to be a respected elder or leader of the community. Whether that was the case with Lot, you could make the case either way, but I think there is some evidence that that's exactly what he was. And we'll comment on later. Why did he escape all the years he was there the same fate that the corrupt citizens of Sodom tried to visit upon these visitors? We'll comment on that when we get to it. He apparently had been spared. All right, so the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way." Well, so far, that sounds pretty good. I said there was virtually nothing that humans do in this chapter that we could find noble or inspiring. If we could just stop there, that's pretty good. That's somewhat like the hospitality that his uncle Abraham, if that was the relationship, probably was, had shown the three visitors in the previous chapter. So it sounds pretty good so far. But it doesn't end there. At first, they declined. They said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. Why? Why do you suppose he was so adamant that they come into his house? Well, we have to speculate, but I think it would be justifiable to speculate because he knew very well what would happen to two strangers showing up, two men showing up who were just there in the public area all night long. He knew what would befall them in this corrupt city. So he wanted to shelter them. And again, if that was his motivation, that's good. He insisted strongly. So they turned into him, They acceded to that and entered his house. Then he made him a feast. He baked unleavened bread and they ate. So far, so good. I wish we could stop right there. We can't. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. I looked that up in several of the translations. So some of the modern translations says every man in the city. That could be the way that's to be understood. All the adults, all the men of the city. God would have saved the city if there had been 10 righteous. There weren't. So it's not too hard to believe that when it says all from everywhere, it means every single one. That's how corrupt this city was. All the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." Just a horrible thing to even contemplate. So Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him. So, again, I will acknowledge that took some courage. But why had this never apparently happened to Lot? He'd been there perhaps months or years. The best speculation I can have, and I'll label it as that I've seen, is that as corrupt as this city was, they did have a memory. And they remember that not that long before them, in the war between the four kings and the five that we read several times ago, it was Lot's uncle Abraham who had rescued captive slaves that had been taken from Sodom by the four kings from the east and had brought them back. And so they would acknowledge that they're still even alive as a result of Lot's family. And maybe for that reason, they'd left hands off. If there's another reason, it would just have to be God protected him. But in any event, so he goes out to shelter his house guests from this horrible thing. But then what follows almost takes our breath away. He says, don't do this. Don't do so wickedly in verse 7. And then verse 8, "See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you and you may do to them as you wish." As I say, that almost takes your breath away every time you read it. This is righteous Lot. This is just Lot, as Peter calls him. What lessons might it be possible to take from this? Even God's people certainly have blind spots, even have weaknesses, make terrible mistakes of judgment, especially under times of stress or temptation. And when surrounded by moral corruption, it is easy for some of that to penetrate in to the standards, the behavior, the compromises of even a saint. What other conclusion can we draw? He had been living in the middle of this, and somehow in his mind, he justified doing this. Well, I'm taking care of my guests, and I'll make this swap. Maybe in his mind, they wouldn't have bothered his daughters because they weren't interested. I mean, that's a possibility. But it's shocking that he would make this offer. I'll tell you a personal story along those lines. I have a sister who lives in Stockton, California. If you know about that, Stockton is just across the bay from San Francisco. And of course, San Francisco, of all cities in the United States, is sometimes referred to as our modern Sodom. There's a lot of that kind of behavior there. One time I visited her, and it was during the daytime, and she was kind of giving me a tour of the city. And she said, "That section over there," I won't even say what it's called, "but that's where a lot of this kind of behavior takes place. It's just a whole area of the city." And she said, I don't think she was kidding. She says, "I would feel safe walking down those streets by myself at night. They wouldn't bother me," if you know what I'm saying. So maybe that's how Lot had justified making this offer. Surely they won't bother him. That's not what they're after. I don't know. But it's shocking to read. "Leave my house guests alone. Here's my daughters." This is righteous Lot. I think he has some holes in his understanding. I think he has some growing to do. I think he probably has some repenting to do after this is all over. Well, we'll read on. Of course, we'll read it again, verse 8. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, that you may do it to them as you wish, only to do nothing to these men. I mean, even when you read it, I didn't read it very well, but even when you read it, he's making them as an offer. I mean, it's terrible. Do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they've come under the shadow of my roof. And then they said, stand back. So now they're very angry at Lot. And all that goodwill that had perhaps protected him in the past, because he's the nephew of the man who brought back the slaves and the goods of Sodom from the four kings, all that's gone. Stand back. Then they said, this one came, he's talking about Lot, to sojourn with us, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now, when I commented speculatively early on, usually when you sit in the gates of the city, you are a respected leader who makes decisions of justice in the city. That kind of sounds like that. He's a judge among us. Or he's judging us. So, perhaps. He keeps acting like a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached, the angels, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. So this massive miracle, this whole mob of corrupt people is blinded. They can't even find the door. Now, that's quite a miracle. Remember that miracle. Lot was saved by these two man angels by a dramatic miracle. Keep that thought in our minds. All right, we keep reading. Verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. They knew it was fewer than 10. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Eternal, and the Eternal has sent us to destroy it. Remember when the one who became Christ said, I've come down to just personally look into this and see exactly how total is their corruption. Well, now it's on display how total is their corruption. All the men. Nobody spoke up for Lot. It was just a lustful mob. Everybody. So that sealed their fate. We will destroy this place, verse 13, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Eternal, and the Eternal has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law. Put that in air quotes. Again, I think the best future sons-in-law, engaged sons-in-law, maybe engaged to these two girls that are in the house who had just been offered up, who had married or covenanted to marry or been engaged to marry his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Eternal will destroy this city. So the fate has been sealed. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. They didn't respect Lot. They didn't believe that he spoke the truth. They mocked. Well, that sealed their fate. They could have been saved, but they refused to be saved. When the morning dawned, verse 15, the angels urged Lot to hurry. Well, why isn't he hurrying? Why is he dilly-dallying around? Again, he's been there so long, frog in the water that's gradually heated up to a boil, he just couldn't see that it was a place to run away from and get away from as far as he could. He was still trying to figure out a way to stay. He was delaying. They wanted him to hurry up, and he was not hurrying. He was dawdling. He lingered. The men took his hand, and literally, it sounds like they just pulled him out. and that of his wife, so that's two, and the hands of his two daughters, that's four. That's it. And it isn't even that many, as we'll see. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, he said, escape for your life. The angels brought him out and said, now run for your life. Get as far away from here as you can. This whole area is going to be destroyed. And he puts up another objection. And he's specifically told, run, get away, escape for your life, and don't look behind you. That was a direct command. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in this plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Escape to the mountains. And he says, no, time out. I can't do that. I can't go to the mountains. Too hard. Something will happen to me in the mountains. I can't. Well, wait a minute. What had just happened to you the night before? You had been miraculously saved by a mega miracle. A whole city had been blinded. God can't protect you from whatever you're afraid of in the mountains? How quickly he forgot what he was dealing with here. So here's his objection. Indeed, now your servant has found, if your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. That's right, Lot. Carry that through to its logical conclusion. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. God can save me by a miracle, but he can't do it again. That seems to be the way that reads. Sometimes even the saints, sometimes even the first fruits that God is working with can have just blind alleys of illogic. That does not make any sense. For you and me, in the comfort of 2017 reading that, that doesn't make any sense. These two that are with you saved you by a miracle. What are you afraid of in the mountains they couldn't save you from in the mountains? Well, whatever it was. And he objects again. I cannot do anything. I'm sorry. Verse 21 again. And he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this. He says, couldn't I just stay in a little town? Couldn't you spare just one little town? I don't want to go out into the wilderness, into the mountains. See, verse 20, I didn't read it. This city is near enough. Just a little city, a little town. Let me stay there. It's near enough to flee to. It's a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And amazingly, the angels even granted that request. He said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. This little town he wants to settle in. But then ironically, we keep reading. Hurry, now get out of here and go there. Escape there. I cannot do anything until you arrive there. So the angel is under orders when to do what. Therefore, the name of the city is called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Eternal rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Eternal out of the heavens. So we overthrew those cities, all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, with one exception, this little town of Zoar, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back. She didn't allow herself to be saved. It was all right there. She could have been saved, but she went against a direct order. And we know what happened. She became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Eternal, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. Sodom was not so far away that he couldn't see the smoke of it burning. How many miles exactly? I don't know. But it wasn't 100 miles, probably wasn't 50 miles. The geography of the Holy Land is really interesting, how close things are together. It wasn't that far. He could see the smoke. Verse 29, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. As I said earlier, it would seem that Lot is the central character of this chapter. I don't really think so. I think Abraham is still the central character of this. Lot was saved because of Abraham's intercessory prayer. I wonder if we could take that principle and apply it in any way to our modern times. This nation that we live in, we see it crumbling all around us in so many ways that grieve us. But still, as of today, there's still plenty of food in the stores. We're still fairly secure. There are still blessings here. Why is God still blessing the United States of America after we, by and large, have turned our back on Him like ancient Judah did? I believe that God is still being faithful to the promises He made to Abraham thousands of years ago, and some of those blessings and that mercy is still being visited upon us. Now, gradually being taken away, yes. I believe Lot was saved because of God's faithfulness to Abraham. I believe we're still blessed in many ways, not in all ways. Some of those are going away, but we still have blessings because God hasn't taken away all the blessings in His faithfulness to His promises to Abraham. I believe that. All right, we meet up with Lot again in verse 30. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains. He leaves the town. He begged to be able to be the exception. Don't destroy this one little town. Let me go there. We're not told why, but he leaves there and goes to, guess where? The mountains. Interesting. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains. And his two daughters were with him, and that's it. Everybody else from Sodom was dead. We can say those words, and yet what would that have been like? What about in your town or your city? You and two relatives, and every other human being is dead. Yesterday they were alive, now they're all dead. Just a shocking development. Hard to fully, absorb, perhaps, for Lot. And again, we're not going to see him at his finest hour, or his daughters. So they're in a cave. This might be what we would call the second episode of the Hagar syndrome, what we're about to read. Well, let's take things into our own hands. We've got a problem here. That's what Abraham and Sarah did, trying to have a baby, not trusting God to do a miracle. Here are the two daughters of Lot. There's probably a lot of Sodom thinking still in these two daughters, and maybe some still in Lot, even though the overall assessment is what we read. The firstborn, he has these two daughters, the firstborn in verse 31 said to the younger, "Our father is old. There's no man on the earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth. How are we ever going to have children to honor our father Lot?" See, the human mind is capable of believing that it's doing something for a good cause. We're doing this so our father can have descendants. So they put that out there, and then the ends justify the means. Well, God could never, ever provide you husbands. I mean, He can strike a whole city blind. He can rain fire and brimstone down from heaven. He can turn your mother into a pillar of salt. But God could never provide you with a husband if you just trusted Him. I mean, that's the way they think. So they literally take their own actions. Let's make our father drink wine, and we'll lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father. You can just see the human mind at work. We're doing it for a good reason. Forget the fact that it was a sinful means to get to that end. But they convinced themselves this is what they should do. So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He didn't know when she came in or when she arose. It happened on the next day. The firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. And go in and you lie with him, and that he may preserve the lineage of our father." We're doing it for a good reason. Then they made their father drink wine that night also. How'd they make him? And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. And we read that, we just say, yuck. This is recorded for us. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger, she bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami, and that's the father of the people of Ammon to this day. And the scholars in the church have done the research that leads to the conclusion that this very well may be the ancestors of the Jordanian people, the capital of Jordan to this day is named Amman. Whether that's true or not, these people are still around, and that is their origin. in some ways not a real edifying chapter, but there are things for us to see. We see God's mercy. He doesn't destroy Lot, even though we see Lot making some very, very ungodly decisions, having chosen to live in the midst of this corruption, and it somewhat corrupted him. And we're told throughout history, people of God are always told, come out of her, my people, come out of her, my people, and don't let it corrupt you. And so that lesson is on display here. Now we go to chapter 20. God has seen fit in chapter 20 to reveal to us the fact that Abraham, for all his strengths of character, and he had many, and his godliness, and it was great, and his faith, and he was the father of the faithful, for all of those good things, he still has some weaknesses, and he actually repeated at least once, I'm not convinced he didn't do this multiple times, and I'll show you why when we read it, but at least once he repeated a very serious mistake he had made earlier, and we read about it several chapters ago. He repeats a mistake or a sin which he'd already been guilty of much earlier. And that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing to repeat sins or offenses. But it's also not the last straw. God is merciful. He's merciful with Abraham. And he realizes even the greatest of the saints is a human being and has weaknesses and sometimes makes mistakes and repeats mistakes. That's not good, but it is reality. It's bad, but it's reality. We see God's mercy and patience and judgment, not to reject Abraham, just like he didn't reject Lot, but to continue to work in his life, to continue to advance his plan toward fulfillment through Abraham. As I've said before, God is determined he's going to work through Abraham. And despite Abraham's slip-ups that are on display, he continues to do it. I think you and I can take comfort from that. Even the greatest servants of God are still sinners in need of mercy, forgiveness, and patience from God. And God's got a lot of it to give. Psalm 118 says over and over again, his mercy never fails. His mercy endures forever. But with regard to what we see in this chapter, a repetition of something. Well, Abraham should have learned. Well, yeah, he should have, but so should I, and so should you. Mistakes we've made earlier in life. Yes, we should. Yes, he should. But this is kind of good to just see what God says when he looks down on even the best of men, even on the father of the faithful. Let's look at a few verses before we read chapter 20. Psalm 53. This is also quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 53, verses 2 and 3. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men. Well, among the children of men he sees when he looks down is Lot. And he looks down and he sees Abraham. You could put Moses' name in there. You put David's name in there. You put your name in there, my name in there. We're the exceptions, right? Well, what does it say? God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God all the time is implied. Of course there's people who seek God. Of course there are people who are called righteous. John the Baptist's parents were called righteous. But all the time? 100%? Are there any like that? To see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There's none who does good? No, not one. Kind of a shocking statement. Yeah, but what about the first fruits? What about, well, does that mean what it says? Psalm 143, that's quoted by Paul in the book of Romans. Not one, he says it several times, not one. Not with Christ's perfection. So everybody still has weaknesses. Everybody still has areas where their judgment isn't the best at all times. And there's still something for everybody to grow from and repent of. Psalm 143, another one of the Psalms, verses 1 and 2. This is Psalm 143, verses 1 and 2. Hear my prayer, O Eternal. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness, answer me. And in your righteousness, do not enter into judgment with your servant. If it was an absolute standard of right and wrong, and you slip up one time, and that's it, well, who would survive? Now, there's a lot of mercy. Don't enter into pure, undistilled judgment with me. Please mix it with mercy. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. Not perfectly. And we see that even with the father of the faithful. Well, that's repeated in different words in the New Testament. 1 John. Let's look there. 1 John chapter 1. This is speaking to members of the church. And it's spoken by an apostle, the apostle of love, as he's called, or the apostle that Jesus especially was close to. And he uses the first person. He includes himself in this. This is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, not had in the past, have, still something that we must fight and repent of when we fall. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, we, including John, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So I'm convinced that at some point, not recorded in the book of Genesis, Lot repented of some very serious problems we just read about. I'm convinced at some later point Abraham did. And maybe he had to repent more than once because he made the same mistake on at least two occasions. I think it was actually multiple times out of his own mouth. We'll see that as we get into chapter 20. But another verse in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Just read it several times in this series, but this is why we're taking the time to read these things. God put them in there. He even put Genesis 19 in there for us to learn from. This is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12. These things happened to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And then also in Romans chapter 7. And again, Paul uses the first person, another apostle, a saint, a very dedicated man, and in some ways a very righteous man, but perfectly, never making the same mistake more than once. No way can you read this and believe that. This is Romans 7, verse 14. We know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. He could have said I was carnal, but he said I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not, and that which I would, that I do not. On occasion, he still made mistakes and sinned. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. The problem isn't with the law, it's with me. The law is perfect. The law states the standards of God perfectly. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. This downward pull, that gravity. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. So the answer to that is to put off the flesh and have a resurrection to eternal spirit life that doesn't have the weaknesses of human flesh. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not, at least some of the time. The good that I would, I do not, at least some of the time. But the evil which I would not, that I do, at least occasionally. Now if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do, but sin that dwells in me. I don't suppose he enjoyed writing this, but it's true of him and everybody else. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's his motive. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law or a force in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? Well, the answer is the next verse. God, through Christ, through the plan of salvation, through Christ's sacrifice, through God's mercy. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will. That's how we'll be delivered. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. So we keep going toward the righteousness of God's kingdom. We get up when we stumble. We repent when we sin. And that was as true of Abraham and Lot as it was of anybody. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then the next verse, there really shouldn't be a chapter break. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's no condemnation for Lot. As far as his eternal destiny is concerned, he's called righteous Lot in the New Testament. There's no condemnation even with regard to these things for Abraham, because I'm convinced they were repented of at some subsequent time and they've been forgiven. There's no condemnation. He's going to be in the kingdom of God. But he makes, in this chapter 20, he makes a mistake he'd made earlier. Let's now read it. With that backdrop, I think we can go through the chapter pretty quickly, and that's as far as we'll get today. But Genesis chapter 20. Abraham journeyed from there. So right after this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we leave Lot in the cave with his two pregnant daughters, and the attention now comes back to Abraham. Abraham journeyed from there to the south. He got away from there. Maybe he just wanted to get even further away from that area of destruction. And he dwelt there between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. We've been to this movie before, haven't we? Back when he went down to Egypt. He lies about who she is. And Abimelech is a title, not a name. It was like Caesar or... like Caesar is a name. It's an emperor. He's not his name, but a title. It's a title. The king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. So here's this pagan king who forces Sarah apparently into his harem. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she's a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also?" It's interesting to see Abimelech's level of self-awareness. Now, he has just forced a woman into his harem. In his mind, he's a righteous man because he didn't take another man's wife. So there's a mixture of deception, and at least he hadn't done that. But in his mind, he's a righteous man. That was the standard of the day. Well, how about leaving her alone? You get one wife. You don't get 10 or 15. All right, so God accommodates him in a sense. He says, look, didn't he say to me? He lied to me. He said, she's my sister. And she, even she herself, said he's my brother. So Sarah cooperated and participated in this deception. In the integrity of my heart and in innocence of my hands, I've done this. Done what? Forced a woman into your harem. That makes you righteous. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, God says. Apparently, this is all in a dream. For he is a prophet. You know, this is the first time God has actually referred to Abraham as a prophet. And this is right in the context of Abraham repeating a mistake. So again, we see God's determination. He's going to work with this man. He's going to work with him, strengths and weaknesses. And for the first time, he calls him a prophet, and he protects him like a prophet. This is a prophet, my prophet. And he will pray for you. And only if he prays for you are you not going to have real problems in your kingdom. And you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all the servants, his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very afraid. At least there is some of the fear of God. In Sodom, they were told what was going to happen, and they looked right at God and said, yeah, we'll prove it. You know, there's that right-in-your-face arrogance. It looks like there's some version of the fear of God here. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us?" This is almost humorous. Here's a pagan king who in this transaction, if we can call it that, is actually more upright in some regards than God's prophet. And he ends up doing the correcting and saying, what were you thinking? What were you doing? He says that to Abraham. What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? What were you thinking, Abraham? And Abraham said, I was afraid. I was afraid. He admits it. Where's your faith, Abraham? Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. Apparently it's a little bit more there than he thought. And they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed she's truly my sister. So now he starts getting into the tricky arguments. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And so she's kind of a sister, and I kind of didn't lie to you. You said what you said to protect your own life, and you intended to deceive. Well, verse 13, it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever you go, says my brother. Makes me wonder if there were other occasions not recorded in the book of Genesis where this same thing had happened. They go into a new town. Well, we're brother and sister. They said when we started out, when we left either Ur of the Chaldees or Haran, one of the two settings out, this was going to be our game plan everywhere we went. So maybe this wasn't the only the second time this had happened. It's the second time recorded. Verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. You can settle anywhere you want, and we won't bother you. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah, and I gotta believe there was at least wink, wink, or some sarcasm, or some raised eyebrows. He's kind of turning it a little bit. Because she had lied to him, saying, that's my brother. And notice what Abimelech says to Sarah. I've given all this to your brother. Well, now we know it's your wife. But he reminds her that she had lied to him. I've given your brother, wink, wink, sarcasm, whatever, 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before all others. Thus, she was reproved. So it's very clear that this was some mild or not so mild correction directed at Sarah, even from Abimelech. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his maidservants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. That's as far as we'll get today. We hope to pick it up next time with the next chapter.